Ephesians chapter 5. I guess it was about 15 years ago now, Rachel and I were still living in Pennsylvania, and we found ourselves in an awkward position. If you remember, that was the year the Packers did so well, and we're in the Super Bowl against the Steelers. Remember this? We were in Pennsylvania. I am a Packers fan. I was born a Packers fan. I will remain a Packers fan until the day I die. They have terrible seasons sometimes, and I stick with them. But that year was a good year, right? And here I am in Pennsylvania. We went to a Super Bowl party with our friends, and we were the only ones in green and gold. Everyone else was in black and gold, and we flaunted it. Got the hat on, got the shirt on. I don't know if I had Packer pants, but if I did, I was probably wearing them. We might have been out of place, but we were so glad to be out of place in that moment. I am proud to be a Packers fan. And I didn't know at the beginning of the game, are they going to win this? It doesn't matter. I'm with them, win or lose. And if you remember, it was an awesome game for Packers fans. We beat the Steelers quite well. And the room, mostly quiet toward the end of the game, we didn't fit into very well because we were so excited and kind of, I hope not rubbing it in the faces of our friends, but probably just a little bit. For loyalty of our team, we had no problem being out of place in that context. 1 Peter, in fact, I'm gonna read from that before we get to Ephesians. 1 Peter begins this way. Peter, the friend of Jesus, the apostle Peter, writes a letter to the Christians in the first century, and he addresses it from himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, the exiles, those who are out of place in this world, is what he's saying. And he carries on, he names some of the places where they may be, and then he says, the elect. According to the foreknowledge of God our Father, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He addresses this letter to those who don't belong. Because we follow our Father by the Spirit, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're misfits in this world now. Later in that book, if you remember, he says this to them. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. So he reminds us of our identity as those who don't belong here anymore. As sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your souls. And have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you, when you're really feeling you're out of place, your spot that doesn't belong in this world, when they are speaking against you as if you're the evildoer, then they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, we already know who wins this competition. This good versus evil has already been won in Jesus Christ, and there's a day coming that he will establish that victory by recreating it all and making it good. We are out of place, but we can embrace that, knowing for our loyalty of Jesus Christ, it will be worth it. It is worth it. It will be worth it. Because in the end, Christ reigns. The verse that we didn't get to sing of, It Is Well With My Soul, maybe everyone's favorite verse of that song. We look forward to that day because when the trumpets blow, we'll know all that we toiled against, all that burdened our souls will be washed away. We can sing it as well. All because Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our souls. It's okay to be misfits, to be out of place, because we have a Savior. We have a place. It's just not here. We have a place, and it's with him. As we've been looking at the book of Ephesians, making our way through chunk by chunk, the first half really just focuses so much in on who we are in Christ. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, then by his grace, we are God's children. And that was the term used for it last week as we looked at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And specifically, as his children, your life ought to be one of love. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us Our love doesn't come from how much someone deserves it. Our love comes because, as undeserving as we were, he loved us. And so we passed that love along. He was an offering and a sacrifice to God for us, a sweet-smelling aroma that we could never be before God. Jesus did that for us. And so we can turn around and we can love other people out of that love that we've received. And then he goes on to the next few verses, which Corey read for us, so you can already have a hint of where we're going with this. But as you know what I'm about to read, we realize that all the changes that God is doing in us when he makes us his child, as many benefits and wonderful things that come in this life from knowing God, there's some uncomfortable, hard things that come with it. And one of them is that we don't fit in with our world anymore. And we should not. And so when we are tempted to, we ought to fight that. And that's what this text is. Let's take a closer look at it. First, we're going to see that sin clashes with our new identity. Verse 3, I'm going to read. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. You see the identity language still in this? So in verse 1, he's talking about us as children. We are God's children. That's our identity if we're in Christ. But here, now he's bringing up a different aspect of our identity. We are saints. Like, you don't know me very well. Well, you don't know me very well. We are not saints in the way maybe culturally we use that term of somebody who is better behaved or in some way a better person than someone else. But in the sense that God intends it in this text, we are his specially chosen people that he has called, by the way, together. He's called us together to be different. Holy. That's the idea of holiness, that we are going to be set apart and distinct. So in our very identity as God's children, as a saint, it's going to require that we're out of place. We don't fit in. But I'm thankful for that idea. If you remember the other times in the book of Ephesians, this identity is used. Chapter 1, verse 1, he starts out the book with it. He writes this book to saints. And then in chapter 2, when he's reminding the people of God, that there are different varieties of humans that are going to make up the people of God. But he reminds us that we are all saints together. And so it's this idea of being a group, a one unified people of God. We are saints. Aren't you glad that if we are called to stick out, we're called to do that together? So that, I always think of this, when we gather on a Sunday morning, this is our little taste of what it's like to belong in a place, in a world where we don't belong. Here we ought to. We ought to belong. I often joke with my kids. I'm actually not really joking. They're weird. My kids are weird. And it's a good thing, because otherwise they wouldn't fit into my family very well. Right? There's idiosyncrasies that make a Steinmetz. I like those things. They are endearing to me. I know, you guys are like, they smell bad. I get it. It's part of being a Steinmetz. Well, you can think of that in a way of our spiritual family. There's things that make us, according to this world, weird. We stick out. And then you could flip it around the other way and say, in our family, there's things that fit in and there's things that don't. And God says sin does not fit into this family. It's not part of your new identity in Christ. It clashes, in fact, with our identity. In our world, sin will help you fit in. Isn't that true? In God's family, sin does not belong. So we're going to talk about some of the sins he says don't belong. As you see, he lists, he puts a triplet at the beginning of verse 3, and then another triplet at the beginning of verse 4. And I'm going to summarize that first triplet as immorality. He uses the words fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. Immorality cannot be tolerated. He puts it in the words of this, let it not even be named among you. No, that's not a term meaning don't even say the word sin. He's calling out specific sins right here. He's naming the sins in that sense. That's not what he means by that. What he means is that we ought not to speak of these things in such a way that we condone them. or that we tolerate them. And he calls us out on these things because our human hearts tend to do that. We tend to make light of sin, especially because we recognize in our humanity we don't have the power over this sin. Then one of our defense mechanisms is to say, well, it's not that big of a deal. And so we will talk as Christians to each other, diminishing the evil that sin is. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't even let these things be named among you. Don't condone them. Don't tolerate them with your speech. If you remember 1 Corinthians 5:1, that's what Paul is calling out the church of Corinth for doing. You're tolerating this sin. It's that same word here. We ought to have no tolerance. That means in our behavior, there should be no place for these things. I'm going to kind of go through each word. Fornication. That's the term we might use the word sexual immorality. It's just the broad term for all the sexual sins that we can commit. That should not be a part of who we are anymore, now that we're in God's family. And all uncleanness. Those two words often go together because the idea of, we might use the word purity or impurity in that way of talking about our sexual life. We need to be pure rather than impure. That's this word, impurity. And then covetousness. In this context, I feel like he's tying it to this sexual idea, this greed for wanting more. Specifically, if you remember the Ten Commandments, the thing we're told not to covet specifically is your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. I think it has a sexual connotation to it. So these ideas of sexual immorality, do not tolerate them in the body of Christ. Don't tolerate them in your own life. Why mention these sins specifically? And then at the beginning of verse 4, why mention these ones? Filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. Those are sins of speech, as we'll find out in a second. Paul doesn't say, and I said these ones because of this. He doesn't say that. So this is speculation. But then I'm going to move on to a point from it that is not speculation. I believe Paul lists these here because in our world, they come with a significant pressure to, if you're going to fit in this world, these are some sins you've got to practice. If you don't practice these things, if you don't go along with our world in these ways, it makes you not fit in. And so the pressure from our world causes Paul to bring it up here. That's speculation. But I can say this for sure, that in him listing these three in this context, he was saying in his world, in his first century world, these were plaguing sins, not just for non-Christians, but also for Christians. And so what I can say is that that world must not have been a whole lot different than ours. Our world is plagued by these sins. We look outside of the church doors and we see it everywhere, and it's not only practiced, but it's condoned and actually lifted up as right and good, these various sexual practices. And so, as a human living in this on this planet, it's very difficult not to get swept into that current. But we must fight it. I think that he lists these here, too, because these are, if you want to say it this way, they're the epitome of sins. I don't mean epitome in the sense that these are the worst of sins. I don't mean that. The Bible tells us that when you break the law at any point, you're guilty of all. But the epitome of sins, because in a few places in Scripture, it uses these as the example of, this shows us just how awful sin can be. I think of Proverbs 7. I think of Romans 1. I think of James 3 as far as the speech side of things. These sins help us see what sin is and just how ugly it can get. So in that sense, they're the epitome. A lot of other sins are just as evil and just as devious and just as destructive to our heart, but they're harder to see and identify, perhaps. And so these sins are often used as the illustration of all that sin can do to us. These sins ought not to be tolerated by us. So you see a gray box in your notes if you're following along with the notes. I want to just take a couple minutes and say, as opposed to that, what has God taught us? What is proper? In that sense, you could say sexual morality. And if he's talking about not sexual immorality, I'm going to do this fairly quickly. Genesis 1:27. If you're with us again this evening, I'd like to return to this and some other passages, because in our world, there's so much confusion about what gender is. There's so much confusion about what sexual morality is, that these are foundational principles that we need to know, that God told us very carefully what sex is and where it ought to be practiced and what things are immoral as opposed to that. So let's look at these principles. Genesis 1:27. it comes in the context of the creation of all things, and God gets to the point of creating humanity, and he says this, let us make man in our image. And so humanity is a unique creation of God made to be a reflection of God in a unique way. Verse 27, so God created man, that is humanity, in his own image. Then he repeats that. In the image of God, he created him. And this is a critical piece to our sexuality. Male and female, he created them. God made us male or female. For speaking about individuals, there are two genders as God made it. And this is not only the foundation of sexuality, it is also the foundation of our understanding of gender. God made us, and he made us either a male or a female. Just jump over one chapter to verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24. As now he's created the male and the female, and he's given us a little more detail in chapter 2 about what that creation process was like. Then he gets to the verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now you're like, hang on a second. Isn't this story about the first human male and female? Was there a father and mother? No. Good observation. He is giving us a principle that zooms way out from this story so that we understand it is a principle not just for that story or that time. It is a principle given to us for all time after that. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a comment on the union of marriage, a covenant union that we come together as married couple, male and female, one man, one woman, and with that, the one flesh relationship is sexual. That union is a gift. The sexual union is a gift for marriage. When a man leaves his father and mother, and when the wife leaves her father and mother, and they come together, sex is given as a gift for that moment. One man and one woman for life. Then I'm going to turn over to the New Testament, where the author of Hebrews picks up the conversation of human sexuality and makes a beautiful statement that I think we often miss the beauty of this. Hebrews 13:4. And in the translation I'm reading, I'm going to change it just a little bit and I'll explain why. But it says this, marriage must be honorable among all, and the bed must be undefiled. You see, I'm putting the must be in there. Why am I putting that in there? Well, because in the Greek, it's just implied that there's a verb there. There's actually no verb there. The verb is implied, and I'm gathering that verb from verse 3 before it and the verbs that were used there and the passage after it, verse 5. And so it has this idea in verse 5 of let your conduct be this way. And in verse 3, remember these people. It's a imperative force. And so you get to verse 4, and it has that same force. Just so, your marriage must be like this. And God lifts up marriage as an honorable relationship covenant. Your marriage must be honorable among all. And the marriage bed must be undefiled. And then listen to the second half of the verse. But fornicators and adulterers, that is that same word, by the way, turned into an identity. Fornication, fornicators, the sexually immoral, and those who commit adultery, God will judge. I think we are in danger of errors on two sides of this. On the one side of the road, we can fall into the error of tolerating sexual deviations from God's design. We're willing to tolerate these forms of sexual sin. On the other side of the road, we could fall into the error of sex is bad. And Christians have been in error in both those ways. I would even guess that in this room, we tend toward one of those errors or another. Maybe something has hurt you in your life, and so you think of sex itself as bad. This verse corrects both of those errors. There is no deviation outside of God's design for sex that we ought to tolerate. That means pornography and adultery that's mentioned here. Self-gratification. Sex was never given to us for one person. In our dating world, it is very weird to not engage in sexual activity. That makes us out of place in this world. And I want to encourage you young people who are in the dating process or looking ahead to the dating process, that's a good kind of weird. It's a very protecting kind of weird that God has given us as a gift. Marriage, sex in marriage is given to us as a gift, and it is a gift in that setting, and it is a great harm to your soul outside of that setting, in whatever form, even if you think your particular form will be okay. It won't be unless it's God's design. I also want to say here's an error that we can make. When we treat one particular sexual deviation as sin, and other particular sexual deviations as not sin. There is only one kind of sex that is blessed by God, and that is in marriage. God's design is for one man and one woman. Anything outside of that we need to hold as outside of God's design and sin. Homosexual lust often gets treated as the unforgivable sin, while heterosexual lust is swept under the rug as normal in our world. And I'm talking about Christian world, because in our greater world, both of those are accepted as normal. And the Bible says neither one of those are good for us. And both of them are against God's design. Any sexual activity outside of marriage ought to be treated with intolerance and grace. That's a strange thing to put together, too. Welcome to more strange things in God's family. He says, don't tolerate these things, but just pour grace on people who are struggling through these sins. And bring them, you know, we sang songs like, Lord, I need you. Boy, do we need the Lord in our sexual struggles. And we point them to come to Jesus. I run to Christ when I'm plagued by sin. And I find an escape there in Christ. Intolerance, but grace, because this is true. Lust of any form is sin. But in Christ, we are freed from the slavery to sin. That's the only hope we have. And I want to encourage you this way. If you're struggling with any form of lust, homosexual lust, heterosexual lust, whether you're acting that out in a sinful behavior or your sin remains inside your mind, turn to Jesus Christ for help. It's the only place there's help for this. And I will say this, and this is me, not the Lord, okay? I don't think there's a way you can truly turn to the Lord without asking some human for help in that process. If you are struggling with a sexual deviation from God's design, your mind will deceive you that you can fight that by yourself between you and the Lord. And I'll say this, I guess in theory, according to my theology, that is possible. I have never met the human that successfully did that. You need, if you're a brother struggling with this sin, you need a brother alongside you. If you're a sister struggling in this sin, you need a sister alongside of you. One who will come to you with intolerance and grace and point you to Jesus Christ, the hope. 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin, then you deceive yourselves. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin. And what a blessing to all of us who struggle with sexual sins, he will cleanse us from unrighteousness. Listen to what it says here in verse 1 of the next chapter. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Intolerance. And then grace. But if any of you does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He paid for it. He died for your sexual sin. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It is open to you to have your sin paid for by Jesus Christ. So come to him. There's really only two options here. We read in Hebrews 13 that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So we can either come to God, the judge, with the advocate, Jesus Christ, defending us, pleading our case, and paying for our sin. Or we can come to God, the judge, on our own, with our own sin, defending ourselves, and we will pay for our own sin. Those are the only two options. At the end of time, when we stand before the Lord, we stand before him either alone or with Christ. And I urge you, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you desperately need him. I desperately need him. And in the Christian, if you have already done that day by day, you need this advocate fighting alongside you as you fight things like fornication and covetousness and all uncleanness. We have no hope apart from Christ. I'm going to have to move through these other ones very quickly. But in verse 4, he says this in the second triplet, "For this you know." And actually, the Greek has two words together to make the word know. It's the idea of an imperative plus a participle. "In this you must know." You have to know this. It almost, you get the feeling as you're reading this, as Paul is saying this, of you are so desperately hopeless in these sins, you must know something. I skipped over verse 4, didn't I? I was going right to verse 5. Hold on to that. You're going to find out what you must know. It's like a commercial for the next episode, and you're like, all right, I got to watch it, right? So you're going to come to the second half of this? Good. But let me back up a little bit. Filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. Filthiness is just this idea of rudeness. And in this context, since the other two words talk about our speech, I think he's kind of wrapping that together of rude speech, foolish, just empty, kind of stupid things to talk about, coarse jesting, so sexual humor or just harsh humor. These don't fit with our identity, Christian. And as we looked at a couple weeks ago, James 3 says, no man can tame the tongue. You look at these sins and it'd be easy to be like, oh, I know people like that. And we need to remember, we are prone to these things. Guard yourself from worldly speech like this. Turn to Christ for hope. And turning to Christ, what will it look like instead? Wouldn't you think, like he would say something like clean speech? No, he says gratitude. Giving of thanks. That's such an interesting thing. We need to be better at giving thanks. And I wish I could take a little more time there, but I'm going to move on from that. Remember verse 29 of the previous chapter really fleshes out that idea of not corrupt words that are tearing down, but gracious words that are building up. Because these things are not fitting, it says at the end of verse 4. This is a little more serious than not fitting into a Super Bowl party where you're the only Packer fan. Okay? That was fun. But living in a way that is not fitting for Christ's followers is more like, you know, so in that setting, like what if I had turned over and like, I'm going to cheer for the Steelers. Everyone else is cheering for the Steelers. It's not a big deal. I would feel corrupt inside if I did that. But it's not a big deal. But we do that kind of thing in our Christian walk and it's much more serious. It's a betrayal of our Savior, a desertion of our family. It's like joining the enemy in a military conflict because this is war. It's a war for your soul. Do you remember how Peter worded that? These desires, sexual lusts, are warring for your soul. The enemy that's drawing us toward them, come on, come fit in here, is not showing us a better way. He is seeking to destroy us. And he is so effective at it. And that really, that turns us to the second part of it. Beware. Sin leads nowhere good. Verse 5, and this is that part. This you must know. You're gonna fight these things. Here's part of the motivation as God's family members that helps us fight this. This you must know. And then do you see how he starts verse 6 too? Let no one deceive you with empty words. So he puts the contrast out there of like, this is what you can know, and this is what's going to deceive you. On the one hand, God's truth is something you can rest in, you know is true. But sin deceives. It's empty. Leaves you with empty words. Such a contrast. Sin lies, and we have a world around us that's shouting the lies so loud that they become like, oh, that must be true because it's so loud. And because our sinful hearts, what we're wrestling with inside, we actually want to believe those lies that are being told to us. That the pleasures of sin will be worth it. That I can figure out how to navigate this if I can get the satisfaction that this sin offers and still avoid the harm. I think I can do that. If you can do that, find the satisfaction that sin offers and avoid the harm. Congratulations, you're the first human that ever figured it out. There is no human who has ever done that, and you will not be able to either. You are not stronger than sin. Your sin is stronger than you are, and that's why you need the advocate, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who conquered death and sin by rising again from the dead. And he did that for us. He rose again so that if we are with him, we rise with him. There's the hope in this deception. But the second thing, not only sin deceives, but read the second half of each of those verses too. For this you must know, and this is the thing we must know, no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man. Do you see how it took those same words from the earlier verse and it turned them from adjectives into identities? Now these are who they are. These identities, if they are still in themselves, in their own sin, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Christian, if we have been saved from that identity and now we are God's child, how can we live as if we're not about to inherit everything in Christ? That's his argument, essentially. Those who will be fornicators and unclean and covetous, they have no inheritance coming. They're trying to live it all up for now because that's all they got. You have so much more coming. You have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. But listen to this. This is a warning. Only children are heirs. Only children are heirs. And as God's children, we will inherit in Christ all the blessings of heaven and eternal life and so on and so on. But don't forget this. Every human will inherit something from their father. If God is your father, you'll inherit eternity with Jesus Christ. But if you are a, as he calls it in verse 6, a son of disobedience, your inheritance will be God's wrath. That's what verse 6 says. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the sins we listed before, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. There is an inheritance coming. Sin condemns. So, how do you apply this passage? It really depends on who you are. Are you God's child? Then you'll apply it one way. If you are not God's child, then you'll apply this passage another way. Let me start with God's children, because that's who this is for. He's talking to people, verse 1, imitators of God as dear children. Christian, recognize that he is sharing with us what enrages our Father. These sins that we tolerate, they enrage him to the point of he is going to send people who have given their life to these things, he's going to send them to eternal condemnation for their sin. How can we as his children participate in that? And yet we do so easily. Sin is dangerous. Take God's warning. It's like, you remember the lion, not the Lion King, what's the Jungle Book? Mowgli is in the jungle all by himself, and then Ka takes him up into the branches and begins mesmerizing him, and then slowly putting a chokehold on this child as the snake wraps around. That's what sin is like for us as Christians. Sin can't actually end us and put us in hell, but it can mesmerize us and get us lost in this world. Don't be lulled to sleep. Sin masquerades as a wonderful escape or a pleasure or whatever it is to you, but in the end it kills. Remember this, these sins enrage our Father. And these sins, our Savior had to die for. It cost him his life. He loved you enough to do that. But I just want to repeat again, for the Christian brother or sister that's struggling with sexual sin especially, repent of it. That means turn away from the sin, turn toward God, and talk to a brother or sister. You need help. I know it's upstream. And especially in this world, it will leave you out of place. But remember, we have a place, a permanent place with Christ. Maybe you're here today and you say, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a child of God. Or you say, I don't know. I don't know if I'm a child of God. Then turn to Jesus Christ, because that is the only place of freedom for any of these sins and any other sins. That's how we apply this passage. If you're an unbeliever, this is a warning to you of the judgment that is to come. Our life includes many judgments in it, right? We deal with the corruption of our world and the harshness of difficult things. Those are nothing compared to the judgment that will come for sin someday. These are warnings, and God says, this passage, I'm calling you to freedom. to salvation in Jesus Christ. There is hope for you. You can be freed from sin, and you can be freed from the condemnation that's coming on sinners through Jesus Christ. So I urge you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, confess your sin and confess your faith in him. That's what it takes. And then instead of you paying for your sin, Jesus paid for it when he died on the cross. He is your substitute. So I urge you, don't embrace your sin as if it will provide for you the great life. Embrace Jesus Christ, even though now that will be hard, because someday it will bring life, eternal life with him. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Give us a moment. This is a heavy message. And if you ever wonder if your pastor likes saying this kind of stuff, he doesn't. Except that it's the truth and we desperately need it. But I do want to give you a chance to talk to the Savior right now. If you have never trusted in him, right now is the best time to do that. Confess your sin to him and confess your faith. But if you have, and you're wrestling with these sins, as we all do, turn to him. Make a commitment right now with him that you'll talk to somebody about your sin, that you can find help. Dear Lord, the heaviness of a passage like this weighs on us, that we would hear words that reflect the ugliness in our heart, that we are sexually immoral, that we are unclean, that we are filthy, that we make coarse jokes. And as we say these things, it exposes the darkness and the ugly inside of us. And so that weight, Lord, first of all, we confess that we would like to push that away. And so we ask for your grace that we would not push it away, that we would acknowledge that that would be us apart from salvation in Christ. That is us apart from salvation in Christ. So Lord, I pray that we would honestly acknowledge our sinfulness. But then Lord, as humans, then we are prone and weak to be despondent, despair in that sinfulness. And so I pray that by your grace, you would help us to turn our eyes to our Savior so that we don't carry the load of that shame, that we don't carry the load of that guilt anymore, but that we give it to Christ, knowing he took it all and paid for it on the cross, so that we will be confident and hope-filled followers of yours that acknowledge our sin but recognize the hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for any here that are contemplating their faith, if you are their Savior or not. And I pray that today they would confirm their faith in you through Jesus Christ and his death for them. And I pray that you would awaken them to the life and freedom that can come from all our sins because of Jesus Christ. Give that power, Lord, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name.